This morning, we are going to be in the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and start turning there. John is the fourth of the Gospels, first four books of the New Testament, what we call the Gospel, about three quarters of the way through your Bible. As you're turning there, I'd like to ask you to think with me, and I'd like for you to think about what the image is, what the picture is that comes to mind when I say Christ is going to come again. It's the hope of us as believers. What does it look like in your mind if you could draw it when Christ comes the second time? What image would you put down on paper? And we don't have time, obviously, to do this activity, but I would be very interested to see all of the drawings that we come up with. And I suppose if later in the message you get lost, you can spend your time drawing the picture, and later I can see exactly how well I captured your attention by all the pictures that are shown to me. I think the picture that's in my mind is from a picture Bible that I had growing up as a kid. Maybe the pictures that you have are from movies you've seen or books you've read or something like that. And here at LifePoint, and I believe that this is not the structure of Christ's second coming is not necessarily necessary for salvation. But even those of us who may agree on the structure of what it's going to look like when Christ comes a second time, our pictures are going to be, I would assume, very different. And I want to use that kind of to help us today as we are, as we go back to the Jewish community before Christ is crucified on the cross, before his resurrection, before these things are explained to the believers through the Spirit. I wonder what it was like for the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament believers to think, what is it going to look like for the Messiah to come? Because they read the Bible, and they had these shadows, and they had these prophecies of the Christ is going to come, and he's going to save our people, and he's going to give us life, and there's going to be peace. And if they would have drawn what this is going to look like, they would have compared to one another, and it probably would have been more similar one to another than our pictures of Christ coming a second time. But when Christ comes the first time, they miss it. Their pictures are all wrong. It's not what they were expecting. And so they were searching the scriptures expecting something. They were searching for something, this image that they had drawn, and they missed it. A lot of them did. Even the disciples around him, right? The apostles were saying, wait, this isn't exactly how it was supposed to work. Pastor Jim and Pastor Nate have been working through the shadows that prefigure the Christ in Genesis that have been leading to, even at the very beginning, have been leading and pointing to the Messiah. And this demonstrates that Jesus was God's plan from the beginning, the competency of God in all of history. And sometimes we have to wonder, why did it take so long? And even now, why does it take God so long to come back the second time? And why is there so much suffering involved? And why is there ambiguity? Why didn't Jesus just say who he was? Although, we'll see today, he did with his actions. And we, along with Paul, I think, have to sometimes just shake our head at the process that God's used. And we just have to say how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. We don't know. So I want to use Revelation in our context as kind of the context for this passage. And we see that as the Old Testament prophets and as the Old Testament people were searching the scriptures, they didn't know the final results, they were searching with expectations when they went to the scriptures. More than once, I've been out hiking, and I've looked around, and I think this is the path we're supposed to be on, and you pull your map out, and you start saying, yeah, I think I can fit where I'm in into the map. We're at the right place. I can make the map fit what's going on in my context. And in one near disaster, I led my friends off on some cow path that took us through the wilderness, and it was not the right trail, but I looked at the map and I said, this has to fit where I'm at because I can't be in the wrong place. So I maneuvered the map to make it fit my situation. And I believe this is what Jesus calls our antagonist, the Jewish community. He calls them out for this in our story today. So John 5, starting in 31, Jesus has come to Jerusalem and is there for a feast, and the Jewish community is with him. And this is what he says, starting in John 5:31 through 47. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have not heard, his form you have not never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. And here's our main text for the day. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let me pray. Father, we want to approach your word humbly this morning. We ask that your spirit would guide us, that he would open our eyes and soften our hearts, open our ears. I pray, Lord, that these things would overwhelm us with the greatness of Christ and that our lives would be changed. Amen. The community had been looking for the map, and we see this in 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. They'd been looking at the map, and they'd been searching. And I set up the message today. You can see on your notes in what's called the inductive Bible study. And this is a way that, as you open the scriptures, this is a good way for anyone to read scripture. It's just the observation. What does it say? What does the Bible say? The interpretation. What does it mean? And the application, so what? What do I do about it? And so this is kind of how I structured the sermon. And he starts here, you search the scriptures. You look into them. You want to observe what it says because he says you think that in them you have eternal life. And for the Jewish community who is living under the Pharisees, and maybe he's speaking to the Pharisees here at the beginning, this worked out nicely for them because it satisfied both the Pharisees' drive for power and also for their own desire to be right, and ultimately for eternal life. They searched the scriptures, and they found that what they wanted in the scriptures. It's been said that every man is a theologian, meaning every man studies God, and maybe even if you don't officially study God, every man has thoughts of God, right? And even if not everyone is a theologian, and that they're paid to study God, or that they spend time, significant time doing that, everyone responds, ultimately, we all respond like we are theologians. And it's because that something as basic, even as the purpose in life, why are you here? Why are you here on earth? Why is mankind here? It demands a response from each one of us on how we're going to live. And so you are a theologian, not necessarily because you study scripture, but because you live your life based on your opinion of God and the purpose of life. And those who haven't felt the weight of the gospel, who haven't felt the humility of the gospel, really, we just focus on ourselves. And we put ourselves at the center of scripture. And so you may talk to atheists who say, there's not a God. There is no God. And their realization about this theology, there's not another God that I have to submit to. And so they themselves become God. I can decide what's right and wrong for me. I get to be the one to create my own destiny. And so an atheist becomes God himself. Or the Pharisee has eternal life. The law is eternal life. You all must follow the law. And the Pharisee interjects himself as the standard. You must all live like me because I'm following the law. Another example that I like, for a long time I've been interested in Mongol culture and Genghis Khan, who, if you know, he was the great Mongolian leader in the 13th century, in the 1200s. And Genghis Khan was taking his Mongol forces and just sweeping across Asia and sweeping across Eastern Europe. And he, right at this point in 1220, was attacking the Islamic State, is what it was. And he approached a city called Bukhara. And he came up to him, and Genghis Khan says this, "O people, know that you have committed great sins, and the great ones among you have committed these sins." This is not a believer, a Christian, if you don't know anything about Mongolian culture then. They were a very brutal people. And he says, "If you ask me what proof I have for these words, I say it is because I am the punishment of God. If you had not committed great sins, God would not have sent a punishment like me upon you." That's forcing your agenda. And also, God's backing me up, right? I am the punishment of God. And so to Genghis Khan, he looks at the world and he says, "What's my theology?" "Well, God's sending me to destroy you. And you must have committed great sins because, look, I get to do what I want." And he did. He wiped him out. He got to do whatever he wanted. But for the Christian faith, for us, conversion, regeneration happens in humility. It's true humility as we deny our own context in the scriptures and we look in faith to the true God. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, I'm going to reference some verses here, and I'm not necessarily going to put them on the screen, but you can either write them down, or many of you know these verses by heart. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man can boast." It's not you, it's not me, right? Regeneration is humility as we look to the scriptures. Grace is faith looking to God alone, and salvation is looking to God alone. And so no longer are you being God, no longer are you good, no longer are you the manifestation of the law to the people around you, no longer are you his punishment on the people around you, as Genghis Khan said, and no longer are you the tool that God is going to save the world through. It's not, "I get to preach today, so I am the representation of what God wants to do." We like to put ourselves at the focal point of Scripture. But it's when we begin seeing Scripture for God's glory that we really see what God wants us to, and we observe His Scripture appropriately. And so why do the Pharisees search the Scriptures? To receive the benefits of the giver. You see it in the, because you think that in them you have eternal life. Yet the aggravating thing about the Pharisees in this Jewish community is they were actually looking in the right place. Genghis Khan was not searching the scriptures to try to come up with his excuse to go wipe out cities. But they were actually studying the scriptures. They were searching the scriptures. They were looking into the Old Testament and the Word. And it wasn't necessarily their observation that got this Jewish community in trouble, but it was the interpretation that was tripping them up. And you can be in the right place. You can be at church today here. You can be in the Word at home. You can be studying the scriptures. It's your interpretation and your understanding of the bigger picture that matters. And so here's what Jesus says about the interpretation in verse 39. "It is they, the scriptures, that bear witness about me." All of them. What's he looking to? He's looking to Genesis. He's looking to the Pentateuch. He's going back to what Pastor Jim and Pastor Nate have been saying. He's saying all of Scripture is the Word that glorifies me. In fact, we see that in John 1:1, right? "In the beginning was the Word." Everything is about one story of reconciliation, one story of redemption through Jesus Christ. In Luke 24, 44, after he's been resurrected, he's walking on the road to Emmaus. You guys have heard this story before. And he said to a couple people that were walking, he said, "These are my words," as he explained the scriptures to him, as he opened them up. He said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, before I was crucified, before I was resurrected, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms," and that actually is all-encompassing of the Old Testament. That's basically how they broke it down. "The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled because they're about me. Everything is about me." So you look to the Passover in Exodus. You look to the setting up of the tabernacle in the wilderness. You look at the going into the promised land in Judges. You look at Job, who says, "Is there a mediator between me and God?" And pick a book in the Old Testament. Jesus is what it's pointing to. Everything points to Christ. And the shadows and the prophecies that we see in the Old Testament as we talk about Genesis are really the same. A prophecy is not greater than a shadow. And the reason is because God from the beginning wasn't trying to think. Let's picture Jesus' life on earth. And God had to say, "Let's see, I need to get Jesus down to Jerusalem so that he can fulfill this prophecy. Or I have to have a census taken, so Joseph and Mary have to go there because Jesus is supposed to be born in Bethlehem," and so God sends them on the way. God wasn't trying to manipulate Jesus' life so that he would fill the prophecies in the shadows and all those things. He ordained these things from the beginning. God is just as easily setting up the shadows and sending Abraham out of his country and sending him to Canaan and taking Joshua into the promised land. God is just as easily doing that and ordaining those situations as he is Jesus on the back end. These things are both led by God to show us all of history is about Jesus Christ. You cannot separate the prophecies from Jesus' life because both were ordained by the Father at the same time in eternity past. All things were ordained for this. As we looked at the Jews, we saw that they had a wrong look at the past, and it gave them a wrong view of today for them a long time ago. Their wrong look at the past gave them a wrong view of today. And conversely, for us, seeing the past as a continuum as it leads to today will help us see the big picture. I was trying to come up with an example of this. Where am I encouraged in my life to look at the past and see it continue to today? And I actually couldn't think of really an example in my life where I don't think we're very good at this as a culture and in my generation, where people say, "Remember what happened in the past and live your life accordingly. Remember how this country was founded. Now the decisions you make economically should, you know, be based on that. Or remember what happened in civilizations past, and so we shouldn't be trapped by those same kind of things." We don't do that. History for me was just a list of dates to memorize and to pass the class. And I thought the only way that I can really think of that our consumerist culture and our advertising kind of does this is the Super Bowl's coming up, and to completely stereotype and generalize, guys in general are more interested in the Super Bowl than girls. And so as you're watching the Super Bowl, they have these human interest stories where they'll say, "This wide receiver on this team, listen to his background, and wow, he came from really humble beginnings, and he loved his mom, and moms, don't you like him too? You should root for him." And so all of a sudden, they try to get you interested in the game that's going on, and it's really the only time where it's not really the only time, but they say the past matters who you root for today. But that's it. We don't do that in other areas of our life. But listen to this, 1 Corinthians 10:11. "Now these things happened to them in the Old Testament as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come." Our instruction today, because of what happened in the past. Romans 15:4. "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope today because of what was in the past." Everything in the Old Testament, as we study, is about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And possibly an early Christian hymn, Colossians 1, 15 and 18 says this: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. What exactly does that mean? In 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn again from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And this is actually how Jesus got, and I'm not going to read that text, but this is actually how Jesus got in this conversation with the Jews in the first place. Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath. If you go back to John 5, 1 through 17, he'd healed a man on the Sabbath, and the people were starting to say, whoa, what's going on here? You can't, that's breaking the law. And that's what led Jesus into this. And in verse 18, I'll just read this. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, and they knew what that meant, making himself equal with God. So the religious Jews were interpreting Scripture in a way that would ultimately benefit him. They had their picture drawn. They said, Jesus is going to be a king. He's going to come. He's going to overthrow Rome. And actually what that means for me is that all of a sudden I get more power, right? If I can establish the Jewish law even greater, to a greater extent, if we can solidify our nation, then I ultimately can be even greater in my situation. The crowds did not want to respond as Scripture commanded. And here's the application. Here's what he says in verse 40. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Instead of humility, they sought their own works. The Jews sought life in something other than Jesus. Maybe it was the appearance. Maybe it was, how do other people look at me? The Pharisees were like, are they noticing? This is what Jesus calls them out for before, right? Praying loudly with people around them. They were seeking something in life other than Jesus, and they wanted to avoid submission. They loved the law, and ultimately, I mean, we love the law too, don't we? Because we know the extent of the law. It's easy to say, did I steal today or did I not steal today? That's easy. We like that because it's black and white. But to say, did I submit to Christ today? Did I submit my will to the Father's today? That's hard, and it's never ending, and we don't like that. Jesus blames them, right? He says, refuse to come to me. It's for their own gain that they refuse. There is no excuse for us to not come to Christ in submission. And here's what we read in our text today, that there's witnesses. John, in their day, it was John witnessed about Christ. The Father witnesses. The works he did witnesses. It witnesses who he is, and they should respond. But as we search for life, we place our own context into it. And so what are the important things in life? And this is, every single one of these things that I'm about to list here were just because I looked at my own life. And these are things that I would consider are the most important things in life that I continually hold on to as I try to battle Christ. One thing I really battle in my life is saying, what's going to fulfill me in my life? Or how can I be, in psychological terms, how can I be self-actualized? Is my job fulfilling me? Are my hobbies fulfilling me? Am I using my talents to the best of their ability, or am I being shortchanged? That's something I think our culture It tells us, be self-actualized, doesn't it? I mean, that is psychology. Be self-actualized. Or what about this? Freedom. Freedom is the most important thing. What if somebody tells me that I don't have the right to bear arms anymore? Am I going to put up a fight? Because that is the most important thing. What if they say that I don't have the right to travel between the states anymore? I'm so used to being able to jump on an interstate and go. What if for some reason our government would collapse in a way and we say, that's not fair? Is that the most important thing? Freedom to me is very important. Or opportunities. People know I have a habit of saying, I'll be there unless something else, something better comes up, right? Because I want to keep my options open. It's not a very nice way to RSVP. Because I want the opportunities to be there. I need to have the opportunities available to me. And these things are so important to me. But it's easy for those things to say, Christ, I'll submit unless you start infringing on my freedom. Unless you start infringing on my opportunities. Or what if I don't feel fulfilled? I think it's good for us to look back at history. And to start looking into other cultures, how many people have ever actually experienced those things? How many people have experienced freedom or opportunities or self-actualization? And the question I want to ask is, could they be Christians if they didn't have freedom? What if they didn't have education? Could they follow Christ? So how important is it then to be self-actualized, if they could do it? What makes a good parent? What makes a good evangelist? Are these things necessary to be a follower of Christ? Because so often we hold them up like this, together. And we say, yes, I'm a Christian, but also our government way is right. What if that changes? What does that mean for us? Alexander McLaren was a 19th century minister. He once said to a group of pastors, he was saying, you can do a lot of things in your work. You can spend a lot of time on a lot of different things. But he said this, the first, second, and third requisite for our work before we do anything for anyone else is personal godliness. It's personal godliness. And I would say this as well, if I can be as bold to add to his words, the first, second, and third requisite for personal godliness is treasuring Christ above all. He is preeminent. And how do you know what you treasure more than Christ? And this was told to me this way this year, and I really like it. What will you sin to get? Some of you have heard that. What will you sin to get? Will you lie on your taxes to get a couple thousand dollars? Treasure it more than Christ. Will you cheat on a test to get a good grade? That's what you treasure more than Christ. Or maybe conversely, so what will you sin to get? Or what will you sin if you don't get it? About what will you sin if you don't get it? What if you don't get respect from your wife? What if you don't get love from your husband? Do you treasure that more than Christ? The invitation from Christ still stands for us. In Matthew 11:28, these are verses you all know. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Here's the people who are under the law, right? The Pharisees. And I will give you rest from your striving after the law. Come to Jesus. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And with Paul, we say in Philippians 3:8, indeed, I count everything as loss. Freedom, loss. In fact, he was in jail when he's writing it, right? Opportunity, self-actualization. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. In fact, Paul's talking about both of these things because he also counts his training to be a Pharisee as lost too, his nationality and all everything he had in the law. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. The Christian life for us is honoring Christ above every other relationship and every other circumstance. Parents, you can teach your kid the Bible. You can teach them what it says. But would they say that you seek Jesus more than that? I was talking to a friend recently who was about to have his first child, and we were talking about being a parent, and he had a similar upbringing as I have, and we were both blessed in that we had godly parents to instruct us. And as we were talking about our parents' parenting of us, what I really appreciate about them, one of the many things I appreciate about them, is that my parents made me go to church, but that's not why they went to church. My parents participated, or we read the Bible together, but they didn't read the Bible for me. My parents were growing in godliness, and they let me come along beside them. They said, "You're in my house. You're gonna be a part of this because it's so important to me." And when I left the house, they're still hospitable. They still love their neighbors. They still evangelize. They still go to church because it wasn't, parenting wasn't about demonstrating something to the kid so that the kid thinks it's valuable. It was about following Christ. And I was able to say, you know what? If I accept it or reject it, I know it was genuine in my parents' life. They followed Christ because Christ meant everything to them. And for that, I'm thankful. Kids, what do your parents seek? Or maybe kids, what do your friends seek? Or what would your friends say you seek at school? Do you seek Christ? Or do you seek the laugh? Or do you seek good grades at the cost of everything? What is it that we seek and treasure more than Christ? The shadows that we see in Genesis matter today. The foreshadowing, the typology, the proto-evangelium, as Pastor Jim was talking about, that matters today because history is a continuum, and we look forward to when that will finally be fulfilled in our own lives. And so we can't say, you know, these 70, 80 years that we have, they're just in isolation. No, it's a continuum of all of Scripture. When we interpret our lives today as a continuation of all the Scriptures, the application becomes exalting Christ in everything we do. There are many of you who do. You treasure Christ, right? You want to know Him. And the encouragement that the Scriptures give us today is that, good, keep going. He is the living water. He is eternal life. Knowing Him is eternal life. It's so easy as believers to look at the world around us who is going other directions and to say, look at the prosperity of the wicked. Psalm 73 is what that's about. A man who is righteous, who wants to follow God's law, looks around and says, it's so much easier to just not do this. Look at how blessed the people who are in sin are. And then he says, and then I went to the house of the Lord and I saw their end, that the wicked do not find life. And so those of you who treasure Christ, continue on. Good. I want to continue on, to treasure Him more and more, to continue to remove the idols in my life and to say I don't need to seek after other things, but to know Him. And so with John Newton, we can say, grace has brought us safe this far, right? It is only grace. It is humility as we look to Christ that has brought us safe this far, and grace will lead us home. We look forward to when we can crumple up our pictures because we have no idea what it's ultimately going to look like. We can say, Christ is returning. Let me pray. Lord, we are humbled as we read your word, as we observe it, as we look to all of Scripture in proper interpretation at the exaltation of Jesus Christ, that He is preeminent in all things. Lord, help us to apply this to our lives. Help us to love you and to treasure you and to know you because that is eternal life. And help us to get rid of the idols, Lord. Help us to remove those things that stand in their way. And I pray that you would continue to grow this body. We thank you for the growth that we see in our own lives and in the growth of the body, Lord. And we want all honor and glory to be for your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.